Good morning. I note that we've run out of sermon manuscripts out the back again. I thought we printed more, but I'm glad that they're being found useful. If you would like one, I'll try and grab a copy off someone else and photocopy it and put some more copies out the back. So off the welcome table at the end, hopefully you can grab a copy of the manuscript if that's helpful for your ongoing reflection. The other thing is to note, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're jumping into the middle of a series about the beauty of God as Trinity. If you would like to find out more about that, please jump back into the previous sermons we've had, especially perhaps last week, which will give you some context about why the triune God is a better God and why the salvation he offers is a better salvation, because that'll help with the context of what we're looking at this morning. With that in mind, though, let's pray to this triune God as we think through these things. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. We thank you that you are a living God, a God who is by definition love, having given and experienced it throughout all eternity. We pray that in the same way you've been stirring us to see you as beautiful and compelling in this series, that you would stir us again to see how that impacts the mission that you have given your people, the church. Please do that in a way that is life-giving. Do the stuff that only your spirit can do to make you look as incredible as you are, that we might glorify you truly. Amen. So, is the existence of God a good thing or a bad thing? It really does depend on which God or who you are talking about. Consider these words from a well-known guy by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He suggests this: the existence of God would be a bad thing. It'd be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, round-the-clock, divine supervision and oversight of what you do, there would never be a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment that you were born until the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. Now, Hitchens is not so much an atheist, but he's an anti-theist. His problem is not with the existence of God so much as the character of God as he imagines it. He has this picture of a God who is this big brother in the sky, scrutinizing every moment, putting a blot in his notebook every time you screw up, manipulating your life with his power. It's not a great picture. He doesn't want this God to exist. And we can agree with that, can't we? The God that he imagines is quite loathsome. This supreme God who is just a ruler and a judge is not an attractive God. You might be able to obey him, but you can't desire him. I have a question that I want you to consider today. Is the Trinity good for mission? If we haven't thought about it, if we're somewhat intimidated by it, we're not likely to bring it up. It's not going to come up in the conversation. We'll focus on the good stuff, Jesus or forgiveness or heaven. And then we'll wait. And then once people are hooked, once they're securely in and they can't get away, then we'll tell them about this weird Trinity thing they also have to believe. I want to suggest to you, if that's how you think about the Trinity, mission is likely to be a chore. Jesus called a mission at the end of Matthew's gospel will become a burden that you need regular poking with. Like the kid who has to clean their room. They don't do it because they want to. but because they feel as though they have to. If that's you, I want you to keep on this journey we've been on in pondering the Trinity. Trinity impacts both the God that we proclaim and our motivation for wanting to be on His mission. Our big idea today is that the triune God leads us on His mission of love. Who God is makes all the difference to the gospel or the good news that we proclaim. There are things to grasp about the Trinity that impact our view of mission. Last week, the Trinity awakened our hearts, in our hearts, this desire for God and a desire to worship God as one we would want to exist. Can that same Trinity also awaken in us a desire and a motivation for mission so that it's no longer a chore that it often feels like it is? Instead of reflecting this beautiful God that it describes. And so if you're still checking out God this morning, if you're not yet convinced about Him, I'm really glad that you're here as well. Because once again, we're going to see God as someone who is better than we have imagined Him to be. So let's jump in. Our first thing to grasp this morning is that the Trinity means that we have a better God to proclaim. Have a look again at the mission Jesus gave His disciples, the end of Gospel Matthew. Many of you will be familiar with this. Some, this might be new. Look again at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We need to note that the disciples are to baptize people into the singular name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The mission that we have been given is triune. Isn't it surprising then that the Trinity has dropped out of our vision of God and our proclamation of who God is? The triune God is far better than people imagine. I want you to think for a moment about someone that you know who doesn't believe. They might be strongly against God. They might be indifferent to Him, or they might sort of profess some vague general belief. I want you to jump inside their head for a moment, as best you can. Who is this God, if He exists, that they're thinking about? What is He like? If they were to describe Him, and not give you the answer they think you want, but to honestly say who they think this God is, what words would they use? Because most people imagine the God that they have rejected to be some solitary, single power, taking notes, making expectations, crushing joy, comfortably watching in while everyone else kind of suffers. They're distant, self-absorbed, they're uncaring. At best, that's a God that you can dismiss as irrelevant to the realities of the pressures and burdens of your life. And at worst, that's a loathsome God like Hitchens imagines Him to be. Who wants a God like that? The best case for us as people would to be good enough that God would accept us as His preferred servants, that we could live safely under His rule. He's a heavenly puppet master that's pulling the strings of our lives just so that we can get some sort of reward from Him if we perform well. No one wants that God. It's worth noting here that the other alternative people come up with is a God who just looks like a bigger version of themselves, championing their causes. affirming their views or their decisions. Ironically, that God is not really a God at all. He has no authority. He's just a pawn of the person, an endorsement of their ideas. It's self-importance wrapped up to make it look like something different. And the result is a very impotent God. The Trinity means we get to talk about an entirely different God. A God who is not a heavenly dictator or some endorsement of our own importance. He has great power and authority, yes, but that is applied as a loving Father. The one who sent his beloved Son into our messy world so that through his life, death, and resurrection, the Spirit might bring us into that Father's love as his adopted sons and daughters. The triune God is a God who would never leave us as orphans, but is glad to welcome us into his family. Is Trinity good for mission? Well, yes. In our plural society, it gives us an opportunity to explain a God that is different than all the other ideas of God out there. He is a Father. What he wants is not accepted servants, but to embrace me as his child. With the same love he has always had for his beloved Son. Obedience as part of the call to discipleship is not to a distant power trying to get his rewards. Rather, it's in relationship with a loving Father. It's for the flourishing of his children and the enriching of that loving relationship. Let me give you an exercise to do that'll help you rub in the beauty of the Trinity. Next time you encounter someone who has rejected God or is kind of passively thinking about them, practically ignoring them, I want to ask them, who is it that they think this God, that God, if he exists, is? What is he like? Get them to describe him. In your mind, place spot the difference between the God they describe and the triune God, the one who is life-giving, desirable, and good news. And then share with them who you think God is and see if they can see the difference and see what they think about the God you suggest. Trinity means that we proclaim a better God. Second thing to grasp today is that Trinity not only affects the God we proclaim, but it affects our motivation for mission. And to help make this clear, I want to start by addressing two non-Trinitarian motivations for mission. And the first of those is guilt. A friend once shared with me how a pastor had used the passage we looked at in Matthew chapter 28 to blast his people for not being involved in mission or evangelism. Guilt is easy to achieve. It doesn't motivate. Consider this quote from an Amazon book review which talks about poverty, but it could equally be applied to mission. When I was growing up, many well-meaning people talked to me about my obligation to care about global poverty. But their message was so extreme that it became unlivable. The message was simple. As long as there is one child dying of hunger in the world, you have no right to enjoy the wealth and privilege you've been given as a citizen of this country. You should feel guilty for everything you have and live on as little as possible. As a college teacher, I see many of my students receive this same message, and many of them respond as I did. Because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring for the poor at all. Guilt can motivate for a while, but in the end, guilt is a crippling thing. It's a burden too heavy to bear. People give up on care for the poor, on evangelism to the lost. Guilt comes from assuming a distant, law-giving God. It imagines that in a rare moment of benevolence, He gave you a great gift and then said, "You better appreciate it. You had better share it." He's waiting to see if you are good enough to justify that gift. And if not, He clearly wasted it on you. You should feel guilty. You have failed. Does that describe the Father who has loved His Son through the Spirit for all eternity? If mission is driven by guilt, it will show up. In the church, you'll find a few people that are burned out and likely very harsh on those who lack evangelism, like that pastor was. Many, many more will simply walk away altogether. They'll give up on caring about the lost. Second inadequate motivation is sheer Christian willpower. Mission becomes all resolve. Time and time again, we say things like, "I need to do better. I commit to doing better. God, help me do better." It's improvement by sheer duty, with a prayer chucked in for good measure. The result is mission through sheer grit, not out of love and compassion. Again, it's based on this distant, law-giving God. You do things because He said so, or else. It's tragically common. It's also tragically ineffective. It's Christianity without the Spirit. The Bible describes these attempts as working from the flesh. And the flesh is not just the wrong things that we do, although it is that. It's also attempts to buy God off by doing the right things. That's what's going on in the book of Galatians. And with that in mind, have a look at our second passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We are not given a spirit of slavery. Our triune God is not looking for acceptable servants. He is about taking sinners and making them His sons. If mission is driven by guilt or sheer willpower, we have missed something beautiful about our God. When we see Him as triune, the focus moves from impersonal duty to relational likeness. The Spirit is not to be a forgotten member of the Trinity. The incredible beauty of the love of God poured out from the Father and the Son that we get bought into is beautiful. But that shouldn't eclipse the Spirit. God is three in one. The Spirit brings about our adoption to sonship, and it invites us to use that intimate language of God as Abba, Father. So, what is it that the children of God receive? The Spirit of the Son. Jesus is known as the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means. He is supremely anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit that breathed life into creation equipped Jesus for his life and ministry. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now breathes new life into us who were spiritually dead. I now share the life of the Son. I become like him. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that likeness is limited to your behavior, as if being like Jesus means that you're nicer. By the Spirit, the Father knows me and loves me as his Son. By the Spirit, I know God and love him and experience his love for me as well. We become co-heirs with Christ in the glory of being supremely loved by God the Father. Led by the Spirit, we are children of God. We share his passions. We share his life. My self-love becomes unwound. I slowly begin to love generously and overflowingly in like the Father does. His family doesn't keep to itself, but continues to reach outward in love. The Son doesn't act out of guilt or neediness. He's not seeking to gain the favor of the Father or of anyone else. He comes into our world. He lives. He acts. He dies. All because so much love has been showered upon him by the Father that he overflows with it. In my mind, I have this image of a champagne tower. As a father continues to pour his love out onto the Son, that bottle's of unlimited size, it cannot be contained. He overflows with this love that goes back to the Father and is utterly poured out onto the world. That is how it is for the Son of God. And by the Spirit, that is how it is for the sons and daughters of God. One of the biblical principles is that we become like what we worship. Check out Psalm 115 or Isaiah 44 to see that in its fullness. But if we worship idols, we become like them. We can't hear, we can't speak, we can't see, we can't love. If we worship a divine lawgiver, we'll become like them. Overbearing, harsh, aggressive. Mission will be a chore. We can't love. If we worship the triune God, we become like him. Merciful, outgoing, life-giving. Is Trinity good for mission? Yes. It produces the most kind, joy-filled motivation for evangelism. There is a difference between repentance and just feeling guilty. Guilt is crushing. It may temporarily spur you to try harder, but eventually you'll either become bitter or you'll just give up. Repentance, though, is life-giving. It doesn't just focus on behavior. It turns away from sin and back to relationship with the Father. It comes with the knowledge of forgiveness and ongoing relationship. It is life-giving because it restores us again to that overflow of love and the family resemblance that we long to have. As you sit here today, do not let yourself hear me say, you must try harder in mission. Don't do that. I am saying, leave your flesh behind and return to relationship with the Father. Let His forgiving love fill you. Remain there. Let the love pour. Resemble the Son in being loved by the Father, so that your self-love unwinds, so that you overflow with love, so that true and lasting transformation occurs. Repeat as necessary. Trinity motivates mission. And then finally, the final thing to grasp about the Trinity is that the triune God leads mission. Once more, imagine who this God is that's sending us on mission. We don't have a static God up in the sky with a big long white beard. One who says, okay, you lot, go out and do evangelism. Some of you might be martyred. Sorry about that. I'm going to stay up here in heaven, safe, and you guys go anyway. And if you're not ready, here's some guilt. That's not our God. The triune God is already on mission. God Himself has gone out with the offer of grace. We become His co-workers. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends us after placing His Spirit upon us. Consider the language Jesus uses in John's Gospel, John 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. And then John 20. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus breathed on them equipped and motivated the disciples for mission. When we are on mission, we share something profound about our God. Divine lawgivers do not stoop to approaching their icky people. The triune God did. Sitting away, secure and isolated, enjoying His own luxury in heaven is not part of His deal. God is a missional God. He's not asking you to do something He's not willing to do Himself. The initiative has always been His. He went first. The writer of Hebrews implores his readers to join with Jesus in the shame and disgrace of being outside the camp. That's Hebrews 13. Jesus is found out there, beyond where the people of God are. The beautiful, loving, self-giving God went outside the luxury of heaven. Overflowing with the love of the Father, He walked among the broken and the sinful, that they might know that same love. The Christian life is one of being where Jesus is. We don't go there alone. He has promised to be with us always. Moved by His love, we are sent by His Spirit to continue His mission. The Puritan author Richard Sibbes left us with this great image I want to close with today. It's a crisp winter morning as the darkness starts to retreat before the sun that will soon rise. The birds are perched on the smooth branch, sort of huddling together for warmth. The golden sun breaks through the horizon. As its warm rays strike the birds, the melody of their beautiful chorus bursts out in joy. So it is with the Christian who has been warmed by the love of the triune God that has been shown to us in Christ. As the Spirit makes that rapturous love known, the Christian bursts out in joyful song and speech, overflowing with the warmth of God's love. If we don't enjoy Christ, we will not speak about Christ. Or even worse, we will. And we will speak about an unenjoyable Christ, an undesirable God. The Spirit certainly has used loveless evangelism plenty of times. However, His real work is to bring us into the life of the Son, the one who is overflowing with love that has been poured out from the Father. Because there the mission will not be a chore, but will bear rich and beautiful fruit. Hear Jesus' words to the disciples again. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then He breathed on them, and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." May that Spirit warm your heart, that you joyfully sing of the beauty of our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are an incredible God. There is truly no one like you. Father, Son, and Spirit. A God who is love, who overflows with love. Father, forgive us as your people for being loveless, for working with guilt, working with duty, working in just in apathy. We've forgotten your love. We've left our first love behind. Father, pour your Spirit out on us again and again and again, that we would know, like the Son, what it is to be loved by you. And in so doing, overflow with it that love that it cannot be contained and spills out in family resemblance. Father, for those here who do not know that love and have never known it, who have always imagined you to be distant and judgmental and harsh, show them of the beauty of who you are in the sending of your beloved Son, that we would be made your children. Show them that this is true. Glorify yourself by teaching them to be loved by you. Amen.